Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 20, verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali and Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the setting apart of these cities is for the city of refuge. And so as we look at this particular passage, what we're going to see, there were three cities of refuge on the side, on the one side of the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan, there are three other cities of refuge. We're going to be looking at the ones in the Promised Land first, and the ones outside, dealing with those particular tribes on the outside. It's interesting, if you were to look on the map and see these particular cities, you would see them just almost side by side, just going down the map of Israel. And none is too far away from any of the rest of the tribes. So you have the 12 tribes, but they're all in some way connected and some way close to these six cities that are there to be the city of refuge. It is in the city of refuge that the judgment is made in regard to the manslayer or the murderer, as well as the one who is going after them, the kinsman redeemer. So a judgment has to be made, a judgment has to be called, and so we have the congregation being the ones that make that judgment call. In fact, if you look at the end of this particular chapter, it states this in verse 9, "These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of the blood until he stands," see the passage, "until he stands before the congregation." Now, Numbers chapter 35 deals with some of the procedures in this particular incident. And what's also interesting is in every one of these towns, the priests were placed. There were priests placed in each of these towns. So that in chapter 21, you're going to see the priest in Hebron, you're going to see the priest in Shechem, you're going to see the priest in each of the ones that are listed. And so the passage is actually telling us that these priests, which is interesting, would live outside of the city, and one of the things that you'll see in particular in chapter 21 is a phrase called "in their pasture lands." In other words, pasture lands was given to the priest to live in. You go, why pasture lands? Well, those that are making the judgment calls and those that are actually ruling in that particular realm need to be shepherds. So the Levites were all shepherds, not unlike Moses, who was first a shepherd, not unlike Abraham, who was first a shepherd, and of course, our Lord, our Father, is a shepherd. So as we look at this passage, we begin to realize that there is some background training that is necessary in order to make judgments. Now, I just want to preface as we go into these and actually look at the first three cities in verse 7, I just want to preface all this by stating that I know that the world says that, you know, Christians aren't supposed to judge, but that's the world taking a passage of Scripture erroneously. We're supposed to judge. But how we judge is very unique and very different than the world does. And let me just give you some passages of Scripture that just solidify this, and then we'll go into the realm of these particular cities and why these cities and what God is actually teaching us. If you look with me, in Matthew chapter 7, and one of the reasons why I'm going to the New Testament is we already saw in the Old Testament that the congregation is going to be doing some judging. So we know that. But what about the New Testament? Well, Matthew chapter 7 tells us that we should be careful the way we judge. But here again in the text, it doesn't say don't judge, it just says you need to make sure that your own life is right before you do the judging. So as you look in Matthew chapter 7, it reads this way, "Do not judge lest you be judged yourself. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first, underline verse 5, first take out the log of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the passage is clearly telling us that you need to be involved in your brother. Of course, Matthew chapter 18 gives that wonderful picture. You see a brother in sin, you have to go to him in private, and you need to talk to him. Now, you know, I know a lot of people will say, you're not supposed to judge. And they might use the first verse in Matthew chapter 7, but just tell them to read the rest of it. And that might help them understand and comprehend a little bit more. What's also interesting is, as Paul talks to the church at Corinth, and if you look there with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he actually rebukes the Corinthians for going to the courts of law instead of taking it to the church. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So his statement is, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case with his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? His point is that we say things clearly different than the world does. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not content, competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to the law with brother and before unbelievers. Actually, it's already a defeat for you, that you're bringing lawsuits before the world. Because, of course, obviously, it's a shameful thing. You're trying to take advantage of your brother. But the point is that you should rather be wrong than. But it's not saying you shouldn't have any judgment. It's saying you're going to the wrong people. So if you're going to go to the wrong people, better to be wrong than do that. And interesting passage. So just to kind of get that out of the way, never says that a believer should not judge. Now, the judgment is dealing with discernment and decisions and ascertaining what is right and what is wrong. Of course, God has given us that spirit. It's not in the condemnation. In other words, we're not given the responsibility to hang the guy. That's not in our particular realm. But we are given the responsibility to point out what's right and what's wrong. The reason why I established this point is, if you understand that you understand that when we're talking about this congregation, decisions to be made, we're also talking about decisions that need to be made by you, and judgment calls by you, and discernment by you. And the question is, how do we make these judgment calls? How do we discern? How do we decide? And so if you understand that this is for you, then it's more applicable. There's another thing that I wanted to make mention of before we go into the particular passage, and that is the fact that all the way through, as I've been going through the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Joshua, though the Old Testament is full of real and tangible and historical and physical events and happenings, the New Testament will oftentimes refer to those things in the Old Testament. In fact, like is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, will refer to the things of the Old Testament as shadows. And sometimes it'll use the word copies. Sometimes it'll use the word symbols. Colossians will make mention of this as well in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. So what we are seen, though we have real physical cities, they are being described as real physical places, and clearly this is true. We know historical events are happening here. There's a principle, an underlying principle, in which we take that particular example, and we see it as a metaphor of such, a figure of speech. I'm going to give you an example of this found in Galatians, but just so I can kind of get you on the same page with me. If I went up to somebody and I handed them a bottle opener, and they looked at me really strange, and they asked, "What's this?" I would know something about that person. I would know that they were younger than me, because we used to pop open the pop bottles with bottle openers. But if they don't know what it is, then they're younger. So in a way, that particular incident becomes a metaphor for youth. So the same thing is true in the Old Testament. There are examples and things that happen that define certain spiritual principles. And let me give you the example in Galatians chapter 6. Once again, it's good for me to give you some of this background from time to time so that, you know, it's real easy to think, well, he's just pulling that out. God didn't mean for him to do that. Galatians chapter 4, if you look with me, Paul is wanting to convey the difference between the Spirit and the law. So he begins to give the example of Abraham and his two sons. He has one son, Ishmael, by the servant. He has another son, Isaac, by his wife. She's of the free lineage. The other son is of the bondage. He writes this in verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This contains," you have it underlined, "an allegory." See, why does he say that? Because though it was a real happening, though it was an historical event, though there were physical things that were happening, it becomes literally a metaphor for the explanation of what it's like to be bond and free. In other words, if you have a son in slavery, he's just a servant, doing what he has to do because he has to do it. But you have a son that's a son, and he does what he does because he wants to. So he talks about this allegory, verse 24. "This is an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai," that is the law, "bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And by the way, Genesis 21:21 kind of conveys that Ishmael goes into Arabia, and part of the area that he existed among was in the realm of Mount Sinai. So the scriptures is actually giving us that real place, but now it stands as a picture of the law. Ishmael stands as a picture of the law. And because he's a picture of the law, he's kind of on the outs with his dad. It's not really a relationship. And so he begins to explain this. And of course, he calls them to be like Isaac, verse 28, who are the children of the promise. The point, obviously, within the passage is that he's conveying that this particular incident is doing more than just showing us a historical event and giving us some insight at that time. It is giving us the greater insight of the spiritual truth. And so the New Testament then begins to relate that spiritual truth that is kind of a metaphor. As we come to Joshua chapter 20, the same thing is true. When we see the cities of refuge, they are a picture of a place in which somebody can run and be received. But first they have to go through a trial. and that trial is by the congregation. Now, what's interesting within this particular passage is that three cities are assigned to the one side, on the one side of the Jordan, and three cities are assigned on the other side of the Jordan, and the first three cities are all on hills. The second three cities are all on the plains. So if you look with me, it reads this way in verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So what's the picture? Well, the picture is one of clear elevation, and what he's going to establish is now, in some way, the way judgment will be meted out. So what we have are three hills, three elevations, three reminders in our judgment. And let me just say once again that every pastor, every elder, every parent, and according to Matthew 18, every friend is going to at some time be involved in some kind of judgment procedure. So the question is, okay, what does that look like and what should we be doing? It starts off this way, if you look in verse 7, that we should do something. And I like the way that it's actually worded in the Hebrew. If I could just read it to you, it would be something like this. Kadesh, Kadesh. That was pretty easy, wasn't it? So that set apart and the city, Kadesh, means the same thing. Set apart would be the word holy. So what we're starting with on this hill is holiness. Scripture is telling us that in any judgment, you need to set up first the standard of holiness. Our thoughts oftentimes making judgment calls is, our perception is that mercy needs to be the number one focus. I would say it's not the first hill. Holiness is the first hill. Otherwise, man begins to define what mercy is. And once he begins to do that, then it becomes treacherous. And you become enablers or whatever. Because what I have seen is sometimes compromises come out of the pursuit of mercy. You know, we just don't want to hurt anybody. And because of that, that compromise actually brings more pain, more sorrow, more hurt. So you want to start with the established holy. Now, the point of holy is set apart, different, not like anything else, God's rules. So if you're going to judge, it has to be God's rules, not man, not the way you think. And that's one of the things, that's one of the statements that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. His statement was, why are you going to the worldly courts? They don't think like us. Do it the way God says. Make the judgment calls according to, and the way that Christ puts it in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, once again, Jesus doesn't say don't judge, but he says when you judge, judge righteously. It's easy for us to, you know, make judgment calls based on how we even see somebody reacting. And he says, you keep doing the right thing by them. Don't go off of that. That would be appearance, right? And we see that fundamentally in Leviticus. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus in chapter 19, just to give you a couple of passages that deal with this kind of judgment. Obviously, in Leviticus 19:15, the way that you judge, the judgment can't be in any way partial. And he makes a statement in verse 15. You should do no injustice in judgment. You should not be partial to the poor. Well, that would be kind of mercy taking control, right? Well, they're poor, so they should be allowed to kill somebody. I don't think so. You should do no injustice in judgment. You should not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Well, they have a lot of money. Yeah, but you can't defer to them. but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now watch verse 17. You should not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. It kind of goes with the established in Galatians chapter 6, you know. Your desire is to win a brother, to restore this guy. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely, look at the text, reprove him. See, the world would say, you can't correct me. That's mean. That's not what this passage is saying. You know, once again, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if you look at the passage, you can surely reprove him, but you can't hate him. See, why are you reproving him? And ultimately, why we're reproving him is because we care for him. The same reason why you would get after a kid is because you love them. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in case you wanted to know where that verse came from. It's in judgment. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's where we tend to let the emotions come up and hate the person. You cannot do that. So what is the passage giving us? It's given us the standards of God. And just as a reminder, when you go to Leviticus chapter 10, we know that Aaron's sons were not treating God as holy. Because of that, they died instantly before the place of sacrifice. What was God saying within the text? I will be treated as holy. Don't treat me as common. And don't make decisions that are common. We as saints, by the way, the word saints actually comes from the word set apart or holy. We as saints are to be set apart to do God's bidding and to make decisions based on how he sees things, not on how we see things. I mean, there are many times where I go, man, I don't think I would do it that way, but Scripture says that's the way to do it. So then you begin to submit to it, and after it's all over, you go, wow, I'm so glad I listened to God and not to me. Because the things that God knows the heart, right? And he knows what's right. I don't know what's right. Holy has to be the first mountain in judgment. Kind of strange here, set apart, Kadesh. Once again, Kadesh, another word for holy. Be holy. Set apart holiness in your life in the Galilee. This is the hill that's being established within the passage. There's always a reminder that you and I are called to be different. I like Deuteronomy chapter 7 because it's actually quoted by Peter in his epistle. But if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God reminds his people, not only is God holy, but God has called his people to be holy, to be different, to then think differently than the world. And if you look with me in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people, see the passage, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number or because you were a great nation, but because he loved you and because he loved your father. This is an interesting passage. And he begins to show that he blessed them above all peoples. If you look in verse 14, you should be blessed above all the peoples. I mean, that will make you distinguished. Verse 17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can you say that? I'm with you. You know, I dispossessed them. I brought you out of Egypt. How can you say, you know? So he begins to refer to the fact that everything that he did. And so as you go into chapter 8, he talks about the commandments. You've got to do what I tell you to do. That's what's going to set you apart. We listen to God. The world listens. That's basically 1 John. We've been looking at 1 John, right? The world listens to itself. We don't listen to them. We listen to what God says. We do what God says. That's what makes us different. So once again, set apart, different is holy. We come to the beginning of this, and we see this city of Kadesh in Galilee. And I do think it's interesting that the name Galilee, actually means a circle. And in some cases, it's actually used to refer to a ring. And I don't think it's an accident that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the Holy Spirit that's given to us as a ring of engagement. So in many respects, that coming into God's holiness is uniting us with Him. Holiness unites us with Him. And it helps us to think straight. Because believe me, there's all kinds of emotions that come in to judgment calls. Nepotism, I mean, yeah, I can go down the list of things that come in, and we're going to do things because, well, we just feel bad about all this. Okay, destruction is going to come out of that. So it starts off with that particular city, and if you look, there's a next city within the passage, which is just as interesting. It is the city of Shechem. So it says in verse 7 of chapter 20 of Joshua, so set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem, which, interesting, Naphtali means wrestling, so it seems that there's going to be some striving to keep him holy. But then it goes on and it says, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. Shechem is an interesting word because of its geography. The name actually means shoulders. And you have a picture of two shoulders. What's the picture? Well, the picture is that you actually have two hills. And so Shechem is in the middle of those two hills. And I suppose that it actually got the name from that because the two hills look like two shoulders. And if you remember, these two hills are very significant in Scripture. Because on the one hill was given the laws of God that had a blessing. On the other hill was given the laws of God that had the curse. So these were the two hills, and Shechem was right in the middle, and thus his name was Shoulders. The second point that he's wanting to bring out within the passage is that we have a responsibility that lies upon our shoulders. You can't go in just thinking in terms of how does this affect me. There is a greater responsibility that you have. First of all, clearly to please God in the decisions that you make. But to remember that a bad decision will have with its curses, and a good decision will have with it blessings. So you want to make sure that the decisions you make are right and proper. Joshua chapter 8, we won't go into that particular chapter, we're going to look at the Deuteronomy passage. But Joshua chapter 8 reveals that when they go into the promised land, they were going to do exactly what Moses said, stand on each hill, shout out the blessings, shout out the curses, so that everybody heard. So Shechem's in the middle, just could hear both of them within the realm. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you begin to see this commandment that was given in this specific area. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And once again, kind of a metaphor, isn't it? I mean, we're speaking figuratively within the passage, but he goes on and he refers to these two hills. It says in chapter 27, verse 1, Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it'll be on that day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you should set up for yourself large stones, coat them with lime, and write on them the words of this law when you cross over and you enter in. Now watch verse 4. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones with the writings of the commandments I command you today. You shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield iron or tool on them. You shall build the altar before the Lord with uncut stones. And then you shall write these laws very distinctly. Verse 8. He then begins to say, okay, so when you do this, you have another mountain. Verse 12. You cross the Jordan. You shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Gerizim is an interesting word which means cuttings. The picture is that you're cutting the fruit off, and so it's a picture of blessings that are being bestowed. So you stand on Mount Gerizim, and you bless the people, and then he mentions the ones, and for the curse, verse 13, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, And that particular word means bear or shame. So the curse, and he says, the Levite shall answer and say to the man with a loud voice, cursed is the man, and then you go down through all the curses. You go, well, cursed is who? Well, the man who makes an idol, the man who dishonors his mother and father, verse 16. Right? The one who moves his neighbor's boundary, verse 17. The one who misleads a blind person, takes advantage of people. Curses the person who distorts justice, verse 19. You stand in Shechem and you see those two stones and you remember the shouting of the curses and the blessing, and now God turns to you and goes, now you make a decision. What do you think you're thinking? I know what I'm thinking. I have a responsibility, because if I make any decision wrong, I'm heaping curses on that person. I know that we're worried about the particular feeling of the individual at that particular moment, but don't. Think in terms of blessings and curses and the responsibility that you and I have when we're placed in that position to make judgment calls. Ezekiel chapter 3, if you can turn there with me, as well as chapter 33, give an example of this. And just a strong reminder that there are times that the Lord places responsibilities upon us, and at those particular times, we have to be willing to do the right thing, even though it may be a very unpopular thing to do. It says, chapter 3, verse 16, now it came about at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman in the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked in his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I'm going to require of your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, there's a responsibility on our shoulders. I mean, if you know something right, you need to say something. Well, you know, they're going to be mad at me because I said something. Well, you know, they'll get over it. And if they don't, that's not your responsibility. It is your responsibility to warn them. And if you don't, then whatever happens is going to be on your hands. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel conveys the same thought. And just having you turn there just to give emphasis of the passage. It says in chapter 33, look, you see the sword coming in the land, verse 3, the trumpet needs to warn the people. Once again, as you go down these particular verses, if you don't warn them, then you're held accountable for that. You need to blow the alarm. And we understand, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that, we have to warn the unruly. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. When you see somebody unruly, you have to warn them. Stop doing that. Once again, I don't think that that's going to be a real popular thing to do, but by warning them, you are actually in some way protecting them from the curse. I mean, you and I aren't the threat. You know, when we make a judgment call according to what Scripture says and we warn the person, that's not a threat. The threat is if you don't do what Scripture says. That's where the threat is. So quit worrying about me, that it's even coming from me, because I'm nobody. But you've gone against the law of God, and you're bringing a curse upon yourself. Or if you do what's right, the great blessings of God are going to come upon you. And these are things that we have on our shoulders. Now, what's interesting is when Paul was coming to the Corinthian church, and he says, one of the statements that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is, you know, can I come in grace or do I come to a stick? You know, because he was, you go, well, that's kind of judgmental. Yeah. So I don't know why we're afraid of that word. I just think the world has made us afraid of it. But when he came to them, one of the statements that he makes repeatedly is, I know that you see me as a very unimpressive person. And really what the passage is saying is that they, in many cases, they didn't take Paul seriously. But that doesn't mean that God didn't take it seriously. See, and I know a lot of times people go, just the pastor, you know, or just, you know, someone working at the church. But if the Word of God says something, God takes that seriously. And God has spoken through the mouth of his vessel, whoever that may be. You need to listen. I mean, the first question you need to ask yourself is, what they said right? Is it biblical? If it is, you need to do it. Pay attention. But clearly within this particular passage, there is a responsibility that you and I have. And I like the way that Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 30:15. You have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. Choose life. So the responsibility lies with us first in the warning. So that's Shechem. So what you have is you have this hill that says, okay, first you need to set yourself apart as holy to God. You're just going to do his will. Secondly, you need to realize this is quite a heavy responsibility. It lies on your shoulders. And there is a blessing and a curse that comes with this. The third thing that he makes mention of, and the third city that he makes mention of within the passage, is that wonderful city of Hebron. Now, this particular city is the city that Caleb actually became a part of. But if you remember, it's always been named Kiriath Arba, which is basically where the giants lived. And scripture is wanting to show us specifically that there's been a transformation of the guard. And the point is that I've given you victory over these great giants in this particular city, and this is the place where I'm going to meet with you. And it's an interesting picture, because Hebron refers to association or place of meeting. Now, the point of the matter is that what we're dealing with, actually, Hebron actually became the city known as the town in which friendship with God was formed. So what we're talking about is the mindset of friend. It kind of goes back to Leviticus, as we were looking at in particular chapter 19, in which it says you can't hate your brother in your heart, you have to be a friend. But it starts off with being a friend with God, and then your desire is to be a friend of the person. But friendship is ever before you. Now, once again, holy has to come first. The sense of responsibility has to be there. But you can't let go of the fact that this is a friend. And you want them to be a friend to God. The way that Paul puts it to the Corinthians, I beg you, as an ambassador, be reconciled to God. I want you to be a friend to God, and I want you to have that relationship. So that for one of the first places that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 13, if you look there with me, Genesis chapter 13, if you remember, Abraham had brought with him Lot, and things began to get a little dicey because of Lot's herdsmen as well as Abraham's, and they weren't getting along. They had to separate. We never really see at any point in time that it was God's will that Lot be brought along. It was Abraham's idea. But God needed them separated, because Lot at this juncture was not a friend of God. He was a friend of Sodom and Gomorrah. He longed for those things. He was a friend of the world. So the way that it begins in chapter 13 in verse 14 is, and the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. So the Lord is an interesting picture. It's almost like he was waiting. Okay, when he leaves, I'll talk to you. So God begins to talk to him, and he begins to show him all the land. And then it reads this way, if you drop all the way down to verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. I wonder where that is. Which are in Hebron. Which means association. Our friendship. So that there he built an altar to the Lord. Now what we know, and we won't go into the passages, what we know in Genesis chapter 18, that's where Abram was when the Lord appeared to him. So the Lord actually appeared to him under the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. It was a place of association, a place of friendship, place of fellowship. So what then becomes of this particular city? Well, we know that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, Hebron becomes the city in which David is anointed king over Judah. So Judah comes together and becomes his comrade. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the rest of Israel comes together in Hebron to associate with David, God's anointed. So they all began to come together under God's anointed. By the way, another name for anointed is Christ. So they all came united under Christ. Now the point of the matter is this is a place of association. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place in which you come together, but you come together first in fellowship with God, and then the fellowship with one another then comes off of this. It's like what we've been reading in 1 John chapter 1, where we talk about our fellowship is in God and with his Son, and then we have fellowship with one another. Because clearly, as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, what fellowship does light and darkness have? See? So there can't be fellowship outside of that. But fellowship needs to be in focus in any kind of judgment. You never want to forget that God desires the body to be unified. So that, you know, you can get so much into the legality of it that relationship just kind of gets thrown out the window. And you can't throw out relationship out of the window when you're making judgment calls. I mean, that's the reason you're making the judgments, is to unite, is to restore, as Galatians 6 says. So when you come to this particular town, there is this sense of we're going to build this relationship, as David would say, in Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and keep your commandment. So that's the desire, that we come and we desire to have this friendship and have companions, comrades. And you can see all those companions and comrades coming around David at Hebron. And we go, okay, so this is what we have to keep in the forethought, in the foremind. All these things are actually establishing for us what we do in correction. And if I could just end this way, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians, as in this particular passage, he's talking about, look, you got to correct this person. He's becoming unruly. He's undisciplined. You have to say something. If you drop on down with me in 2 Thessalonians, and you'll pick up, in verse 14, it reads this way. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him that he may be put to shame. See the passage? Mm-hmm. By the way, that would be the judgment call. Okay. And yet, watch the phrase here. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, what have we done? We've kept camaraderie and friendship together in the midst. We believe that this person, in this particular realm, obviously we're not to judge the world. I mean, just the day is coming when we will. But today we're not to judge the world. 1 Corinthians 5 says that. Don't judge the world now. But we are to judge within the church. So you see a brother doing something that is hurting somebody else, and that really is the standard by which we measure. When you see a brother hurting somebody else, then you need to clearly say something and help them. You need to say it strongly. You need to, in some cases, reprove, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says that pastors should do that. Why are you doing this? To rescue, to preserve from curse, to give blessing, not to hurt. Do I have hatred in my heart towards that person? Should we have hatred? No. We should regard him as a brother. We shouldn't hate him. And, of course, clearly our longing is that they do the right thing. that they repent. I mean, you see this in particular in 2 Corinthians as you go into chapter 2, and you have this one that has gone astray, and he goes, now accept him. He's repented. He's clearly changed, and there has to be clear change. You know, it's sort of like John the Baptist. You know, he goes, okay, brood of vipers, you have to change what you're doing before you come to me in repentance. And people talk about repentance all the time. I said, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's see what you're doing. But when there's genuine repentance, you receive him back. Because that's your desire. And you've stopped, you've saved him from the pain and the sorrow of doing the wrong thing. So as this passage establishes these three hills, we're going to look at three plains. And I call them the level playing field. We're going to be looking at the next three cities next week, and they're going to be actually giving us some insight and judgment as well. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to give us your wisdom and the judgment, discernment that you give us, the responsibility that we have. Clearly, we're not responsible for everybody, but you do place underneath us certain ones. You place beside us even friends that you tell us, look, if you're really a brother, if you really care for him, you'll say something. And so, Lord, give us your discernment. First of all, set us apart as being different. Let us not think like we would normally think or like the world, or don't let the world come in and influence our decisions. Cause us to be thinking like you, to be set apart for you. And Lord, help us to realize that this is quite a responsibility. Blessings and curse are involved here. And how we make this decision and what we say to people, it can change their lives. And so, Lord, you place things in our hands to do. And Lord, help us to be responsible. And foremost, as we come to the end of this, help us to realize that these are our friends. And our desire is to help them become friends with you. And our friendship and our loyalty is first with you, but we realize that when they're right with you, we are all together. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The Lord is asking us to do the right thing by each other, to care enough to be a part of the congregation that makes decisions, that preserves, that helps. Do it the right way. Ask the Lord to give you guidance. Once again, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give to you generously. He even gives you three hills worth dying on. You pray a sunny place.